If you have your Bibles, I want you to go to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. We're going to continue a series on transform, being transformed. And Pastor Steve Collins, our founding pastor, preached so brilliantly last Sunday. If you missed it, you can jump online and hear that message. I want to continue our thoughts from Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. It says, "He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, the book of Colossians was written by the apostle Paul. I'm going to do some teaching today. Is that all right? And when Paul writes this letter, he writes it to the church at Colossae, at a city and a church that he had never been to. Most of the epistles which Paul writes, he writes to cities that he's been to and churches that he's planted. But this is one that he has never been to, and he did not plant this church. In fact, Colossae is actually a very small city. And most scholars believe that Epaphras actually planted this church, and he was in the church at Ephesus when he heard Paul preaching. And if you know the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, which we call the book of Ephesians. And as he wrote that, Epaphras, most scholars believe, was stirred, or God spoke to him to start his own church in the city of Colossae. So this letter now is being sent to this church. And it's very interesting because there's a common theme that goes throughout this letter. In a lot of Paul's letters, he's given some really clear instructions. Like, he was going after the Corinthians. If you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, like, he's going after them. He's like, "I've been there. I've been a part of this church. I know you guys are wicked. You got to get right." You know, so he made it clear. Colossae, he has not been to, and his main focus in the book of Colossians is making much of Jesus. He magnifies, he exalts, he explains over and over the supremacy of Christ, the magnitude of what Jesus has done for us, and he explains literally what the gospel is and how Jesus has saved us. My boys, I got two boys, and both of them play soccer. I didn't grow up playing soccer. I played football and played basketball and baseball and track and everything but soccer. And so when they started playing soccer, because I'm that ambitious dad, soccer's the first sport they can play, right? So like 3 years old, you're in. And first year, I disowned Jude. And I said, "That's Jude's mom. I'm just like a supportive friend," because he cried the entire first year. All right. So I'm just now starting to claim him. And I found this out about kids sports, especially as you go to different levels and you start being in clubs and all of the things, is that if your kids are invested in something, you're going to be invested as well. They're going to be invested emotionally, and you're going to be invested financially. Yeah, that's right. And you're going to be invested financially. And I'm not into losing money. So I have become a student of the game of soccer. All right. So I'm learning, and they have a coach right now that is very particular and very specific on how they play the game. And so I guess different coaches have different personalities, right? They coach different ways. And he says, soccer is simple. He says, it's simple soccer. And he talks about, now, soccer to me, before I actually understood it, was like a bunch of people just like running after the ball. It looked a little bit chaotic, looked a little messy. And I really didn't understand it when the coach says something like this: "Play it back." Okay, so I like football. Forward is good, backwards is bad. All right, call me simple, but that's something I can understand. I don't understand when we're sending four-year-olds, pass it back to the goalie of their goal. And he can't even catch balls that are kicked from the other team, let alone from our team. And this is, I'm like, you gotta stop this. You gotta stop this madness. I like to win. And he says, "I'm teaching them to play the right way." He says, "It's simple soccer." And you know what I realize? That the gospel of Jesus Christ is so simple, yet we make it so technical, and we make it so involved, and we argue over this and over that. But at the crux of the gospel, it is not it is not advanced gospel. It's simple gospel. It is pure and simple. It is easy to understand. It's easy to digest. Man was born into sin. Sin separated man from God. God loved man. So God sent Jesus to bridge the gap between sinful man and holy God. And he made a way for me and you to enter into, that's the gospel. It's actually simple. And people like to get all caught up in different types of understandings and different doctrinal backgrounds and different theological understandings about all of those things. And that's great if you want to study all of those things, but don't let the study of all of those things subtract from the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. As Paul writes this letter to the church at Colossae, he continues to emphasize the theme that Jesus is enough. That he's enough. In fact, any moral, ethical, or spiritual problem that you face in this world can be solved with more of Jesus. Now, I'm going to hold on for a second because it sounds cliche, doesn't it? Like any problem in the world can be solved with more of Jesus. And this is the problem for most of us, is that because we try to adhere to the complexities of the gospel, we oftentimes trip over the simplicity of the gospel. But this is the truth, that more of Jesus will change the way that you see, will change the way that you look, and will change the way that you live. Any moral, ethical, or spiritual problem can be solved with more obsession with Jesus. See, we're taught this in our Christian circles, is that everybody needs to walk in righteousness, holiness. And we make rules and we make laws and we try to do our best. And for most people, they don't do a good job of doing what they committed to do. And I'll tell you why. Because most of us make a lot out of the sin and we make a little out of the Savior. But if you want to walk in freedom, then you have to make a lot of the Savior and make a little of the sin, which does not mean to overlook sin. It means to change your perspective. If you're going to just try to say, I'm not going to do that thing, eventually you're going to do it. To replace that attention or that fixated place, I change from saying, I'm not going to do that thing, to I'm going to run after this thing. That's how you begin to walk in freedom. For most people, if you grew up in church, you might have had some obsession with running from sin. And you may not have had a lot of success in getting away from it. To walk in freedom or to be transformed is an obsession with the Savior and a turning away from sin. If you would just begin to get so fixated on who Jesus is and what he's done for you, how much he loves you, how much he forgives you, the plan and purpose that he has for your life, you would become so involved with that focus that you wouldn't have enough time to be focused over here. I'm not saying let Jesus distract you. I'm saying change the focus from adherence to obsession, to adoration, to worship. I've walked with so many people trying to get free from all kinds of different things, and I've got men that don't even have a technological device. Like, I'm not gonna look at anything impure. They got beepers. It's like, man, I'm gonna walk in purity. You can do all of that and still have an impure heart. If you don't deal with the source, then you will never change the fruit. So we have to change our focus from don't do these things, because we're human, and what we'll do is we'll check all the boxes. And when you check all the boxes, you'll think you're good, but the heart is deceitfully wicked. And really what we should do is change our obsession. This is what Paul says in the book of Colossians about Jesus. He says he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul's trying to make a point that he's everywhere. He does everything. He holds everything together. He says he's the head of the body, the church. Now, it's interesting to me Well, let me say it this way. One of the darkest places you can live in our day, in our culture, is in the comment sections of social media. Right? In the comment, I actually enjoy it at times. It's to just like dive in. I'll see somebody post something controversial. I'm like, oh boy, here it goes. And you get in the comments, and then you get to see a lot of closet theologians throw out the one verse that they know out of context to try to slap somebody that studied for the last 3 decades. Right. So if you're one of those in the comments, you should just stop, because we're all watching you and making fun. No, because this is what happens is somebody says something like, I don't like the church. I love Jesus. I just don't like the church, because they've never read the Bible. He says Jesus is the head of the body. The church. You can't hate the head and love the body, or love the head and hate the body. It's connected. You can't love Jesus and not love his people. You can't love Jesus and not love his bride. You can't love his church. It says he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul begins to go into great detail about how magnificent Jesus is. He's over all, and he's in all. He's the answer. He holds things together. He was before. He's after. He makes much of Jesus. If you didn't know this already, that we don't have an ability in and of ourselves to save ourselves. He says in the last scripture, he says, In the last verse that we read, he said that he made peace by the blood of his cross. Why did we need Jesus to make peace? Romans says this, that all fall short of the glory of God. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means that we were born into sin. This is what we talked about, the simple gospel. We were born into sin, and sin separates us from God. So Paul says that we now have been reconciled by the blood of Jesus. We have been brought back into relationship. And I want to show you how it actually works. Okay. In verse 13, it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. So number one is this. He's rescued us. He's rescued us. Okay. You don't have the ability. I don't have the ability in and of myself to rescue me. You can't rescue you. We have sin in us. We fall short of the glory of God. We need a savior. In fact, we are a product of our choices and our decisions, of our sin, of our mistakes. And this is what Jesus saved us from. When it says he rescued us, I want you to picture this. I want you to picture a prison cell that I'm in with no windows and no doors. I have an inability to leave this space. So when it says Jesus rescued us, it's like he kicked open a wall of the prison cell and made a way of access for us to leave where we've been. Does this make sense? So before Jesus died, there was no way out. It was legalism. It was religious motion. It was sacrifices of animals. But when Jesus died, he broke out. He broke through and made a way for us to go from one place to another, from one kingdom to another. Charles Spurgeon says this, we still are tempted by Satan, but we are not under his power. We have to fight with him, but we are not his slaves. He is not our king. He has no rights over us. We do not obey him. We will not listen to his temptations. We were prisoners of our flesh and of death and of sin until Jesus died. And then he kicks open one of the walls of this prison cell. So this is really good news. So now we've been rescued. Rescue. Now, a lot of people would think, well, why am I still in the prison cell? If I've been rescued, see, this is where there's a lot of disconnects with Christianity, because we think God's going to do everything for us. So we read something like that. It's like, we've been rescued. And it's like, I don't feel rescued. I don't feel free. I don't feel. What it means is that he has made a way. He has opened a door. He has kicked down a wall and made place for us to now have the ability to leave this place. Because the scripture goes on. Number two is this, relocated. So he rescued, which means he made a way. He relocated. Scripture goes on and says, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. To be transformed, I have to be transferred. We heard this last week from Pastor Steve. To be transformed, I have to be transferred, which means this. I'm rescued. The wall is down. I have the ability to leave. And now I have been relocated from this place to this. Now, there are options in this room that are not available in this room. There are opportunities in this room that are not available in this room. I went from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now I have the opportunity to make different choices. You know how many people I talk to that say, well, Pastor, I'm just a product of my parents and what they did. And my grandfather was angry. My dad was angry. I'm angry. Well, that's here. But when you've been rescued and you've been relocated, now watch, it does not take away the temper. It gives you an option to put on something else. I'll show it. Later in the book of Colossians, it says this. It says, now take off the old place, the sinful nature with its lusts and its desires, sexual immorality, unwholesome language. You know that's in there? For some of you, you're like, well, Pastor, define unwholesome language. You're guilty. If you have to justify it, that's for you. He lines out all of these things we struggle with, and he says, no, this is in the new place, that we still struggle with the old thing. So for some of you, they're like, man, I gave my life to Jesus, I'm still tempted. Right, that's okay, because you're still you. Your flesh, your desires, your sinful nature. But you've been relocated, because later in the book it says this, now put on Christ. Put on love. So no matter if your father and your grandfather have been angry, you have been relocated, you're angry as well, but you have an opportunity to put off the misdeeds of the body, to take off like clothes. Clothes are not grown, clothes are worn. So I have to take off some things from the past, and this is why Paul says this. He says, the very things I want to do, I don't do. And things I don't want to do, I do. Because he's here, but he still has a sinful nature. He still has flesh. So God's made a way for him, but in this place, he still has temptation. So what does he say? He says, I count myself dead to sin. Another translation says, I reckon myself, which actually means in my mind, I tell myself I'm dead to that. I used to have a youth pastor who used to preach all the time about doing the right thing, you know, and not having sex before marriage and all of the things, don't do drugs, you know, all the stuff. But this is what he said, and it stuck with me for my entire life. He said, a dead man doesn't get tempted. A dead man doesn't get embarrassed. A dead man doesn't get insecure. So what Paul is saying, he says, I count myself dead to the old room. To the old pull, to the old temptation. That means he doesn't feel them. It means that he counts himself dead to them and alive to Christ. This is why Paul says, I die daily. I'm dying to those desires that I know are not going to get me to the place or in the purpose that God has called me to. Through Christ, we are not just rescued. We have been relocated. Now, almost a year ago, we moved, we changed houses, we sold our house, we bought another house, and we moved. How many know moving, changing your address can be a really involved process? And we'd been living at the other place for a while, and so we're trying to get everything moved. And actually, I was enjoying some peaceful bliss because we were not getting any mail. They actually had a mix-up at the post office that our address had not been, like, recorded yet, and we were not getting mail. And I'm like, this is incredible. All, like the junk mail's gone, man. Nobody's just bogging down. We used to make the postman really mad because we had a bad habit of not getting the mail, and it's like, no problems anymore because it wasn't coming. Like, we're not getting mail. We changed addresses, and now we were not getting what we used to get. I'm going to help you with something. When Jesus rescued you, he made a way for you to change addresses. And then he relocated you to a different place. So when I count myself dead to sin, really what I'm doing is when I get reminders of my past, I say, oh, I don't live there anymore. When I get impulses of my flesh, I don't live there anymore. When I have some desire that is not of God, I reckon myself to have moved kingdoms, that I'm not pulled or imprisoned by what I used to be. See, my concern for a lot of believers, Christians, is that you profess faith in Jesus, but you're not free. When I was preparing this, I started to think about across all of our campuses and thousands of people that call Church 1132 their home. And I thought, what percentage of our church would consider themselves walking in freedom? And I thought, you know what? There's a lot of people that would not be free. So I consider myself to have faith in Jesus, but I'm not free from my past, free from addictions, free from habits, free from rhythms. And I'm going to propose something to you, that faith in Jesus should be synonymous with freedom in Jesus. I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm saying what's available to you. So when you change addresses, what you have available at this address is different than what you have available there. So when I feel impatient, I can put on patience. This is why we need a Savior. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not just to give you a ticket to heaven. It was also to give you freedom on earth. John 10:10, to give you life and life more abundantly. So we see that Jesus rescued us. He relocated us. And then the third one is this. It says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he redeemed us. Redemption has the idea of a release by a legal ransom. The price for our release was paid by the blood of Jesus. He redeemed us. That means that when this room starts calling and saying, oh, you remember what you did. You remember how you made a mistake. Jesus says, whoa. I already paid for that. I'll give you an example. When Jamie and I got married, I found out about 8 weeks into marriage that she had some legal indebtedness to Nordstrom. Something that never came up in premarital counseling. Something that she never divulged to me is that she had a little credit card over there and she had piled up quite the balance on that credit card. And after some counseling, I was like, okay, we gotta take care of this because we keep on getting bills in the mail and we're having to pay interest on this stuff, this money that you spent, right? So now it's not getting better, it's getting worse. It's like we're getting interest payments and I don't like it. When they send those bills, I don't like bill collectors. It's not fun. And so we had to pay off the credit card. Now, I am in no way comparing myself to Jesus, but I'm just going to let you know I redeamed Jamie. Okay, I'm just giving you an example, all right? Hopefully she's forever indebted. I redeemed her. I paid what she owed. Now, if I get a bill from Nordstrom tomorrow, I am tearing it up, send it back, because, well, either one of two things. She's lying to me. And there's another card. Or two, they sent it to the wrong person because the bill has already been paid. I don't think we understand what redemption actually means because many of us are haunted by the mistakes of yesterday. And if you understood that when Jesus died, he paid for your sins yesterday, today, and forever, past, present, and the future. And so when the enemy comes knocking or sending bills to your house, Jesus steps in and says, whoa, That's the wrong address. I already paid for that. I paid for that with my precious blood. I paid the price that needed to be paid. Now, if Jesus didn't redeem us, this is what would happen. Jesus would rescue us. We have a way out. He would relocate us. This is awesome. But the enemy would come calling. Hey, remember what you did when you were 22? Hey, remember what you did that you never told anybody about? Hey, remember that season that you went through where you were all of those things? And we would hang our head and have to go back because of the legal indebtedness to sin. When Jesus redeemed us, he not only forgave you, but he cut the tie between us and the... This means that when the enemy comes to remind you of your past, then you have to be reminded of the precious blood of Jesus that drew a line in the sand and say, no matter what you're coming for, it's already been paid. I'm not saying he didn't do it. I'm saying I already paid for it. I'm not saying she didn't go there. I'm saying I already paid for it. It is not a turning a blind eye to the sin that we have committed. It is understanding that Jesus paid a price with his blood to cover those things and to forgive us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, a couple verses down, says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." He completely forgiven, completely washed clean. The word translated forgiveness in the Greek is a word that literally means this: ascending away. It's like all your mistakes and all your sins, he sends them away. It's like probably what the people I sold my house to, when they got all of our mail, which I'm feeling really bad for them, they sent it away. Why? Because that's the wrong address. It was sent away. When the enemy comes to put shame and condemnation on you, instead of allowing it to sit on you, send it away, because Jesus has forgiven you. That's what that word forgiveness actually means. This forgiveness speaks of the removal of our sins from us so that they are no longer barriers that separate us from God. Listen to this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Did you hear that? As far as the east is from the west. That's not a distance you can calculate. He's saying that I don't remember those sins anymore. As we're leading up to Easter and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, it will mean so much more to you if you understand why it was that he gave his life. It was so that you and I, not just someone that you know, someone out there that's like, oh, they need forgiveness. It's actually you and me that have received forgiveness from God. This is interesting. I was thinking about this week. For many of you, maybe you've grown up in religion or you've grown up in church. And I think that there's only one negative to growing up in church. Okay, just one negative. Hear me out. This is the negative: that you probably don't have like a massive line of demarcation between old you and new you. Does it make sense? Like, I think I gave my heart to Jesus when I was like 5, right? Probably about 5 or 6. I don't know if like 3 or 4 was like really rebellious, but I don't remember old Dustin and then new Dustin. It was kind of just all in church, in faith. Now, some of you lived crazy. You lived for the world and you felt the depravity of the way of life that you lived. You felt the hopelessness that comes from a life that is void of God. And so when you got saved, there was this line of demarcation. That's obviously the old you, and this is the new you. Something changed. But my concern is for a lot of us that have been in spiritual environments, that there's never been a massive change. You should be a different person. You should be changing. Now, I want to help you with something because I think this was really interesting and it helped me and maybe it'll help you. The reason that we live holy lives is not so God will accept us more. Jesus forgave our sins from the past, the present, and the future. Okay? So don't be one of the people in the social media comments. Just hang on for a second. So the problem is when pastors say this like this, people are like, don't tell people that their sins in the future are forgiven because then they'll just live crazy. Right? Because it's already going to be forgiven. Like, why have any boundaries? Why have any restraint? It's already forgiven. But we have misunderstood why we make right choices. Before Jesus rescued us, you're in this prison and you can't even make right choices. What I mean is that you can't pull from God's kingdom. You can't pull from life. The Bible teaches us this, that the acts of the flesh lead to death. So the things that I do in my own flesh, the things that I want, will ultimately lead me to death. So I don't have the opportunity or the access to pull from life. So when I'm transferred from one kingdom to the next, the reason that I'm transformed is I start to make different choices from this place than I did there. I have a different possibility that's available to me. So it's like this. If you're just trying not to do bad things so Jesus will love you more, you're doing it in vain. He loves the sinful you. He loves the perverted you. He loves the bitter you just as much as he loves the holy you. So why do we be holy? Why do we try to do what's right? Did you know that all God's boundaries are never to hold you back or to imprison you? All God's boundaries are to lead you into John 10:10, life and life more abundantly. So the restrictions on my life are not so I could be holy and everybody in church will think that I'm a good person. The restrictions that are put on us are actually opportunities to choose love instead of hate, to choose forgiveness instead of resentment, to choose patience instead of anger, to choose. I don't do that so that I do the right thing. I do it because it's actually available. That's what the cross of Jesus did, is it actually made a different choice available to us. And the reason that we live holy is because holy lives will actually give you the best life. And you can't do it from here. When you say yes to Jesus and he rescues you and he relocates you and he redeems you, then you get to choose from a different room. And I put on Christ. And I put on love, and I put on self-control. I'm pure in my marriage, not because, well, if I'm not, Jamie will kill me. That too. This fear factor is still part of that. But the reason I do it is because the best life for us is a relationship that's committed to one another in covenant. God created it. So when I put boundaries, they're not like, oh, I'm married, so I can't have any fun. How most people see boundaries. I'm married, and I choose to pull from this room self-control and discipline and commitment and covenant so that I can have the life that God has made available. Does this make sense? It'll change the way that you live. It will set you free. If you stop just doing the rules so that God will love you more, he already loves you. In fact, I don't care what you did last night, might be the most outrageous sin you've ever committed in your life, and God still loves you just as much today as he did before you committed that. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Pastor, this is so simple. I know. And I thought it was so important. to simplify the goodness of our Savior, the goodness of God, the goodness of, it's so simple. He loves you so much. It's the church that made all these legalistic rules and all these things. Did you know that all of those things were actually created out of the heart of God, that were actually opportunities for you to choose something different than running from lover to lover, having your heart broken and cheated on and betrayed and not being able to trust anybody? And you're like, I just want to do what I want. No, you don't. No, you don't. That ends in hopelessness and despair. But because you were rescued and relocated, now you can choose faithfulness and you can choose trust and you can choose covenant. That's the best for you. That's the best for your life. And that's actually what God wants. God is not trying to make your life miserable. He's trying to actually rescue you, relocate you, redeem you, so that you can choose from a different kingdom. You can live a different life. You can make a difference in your world. You can be the dad that you want to be, the mom that you want to be. You can leave the legacy that you want to leave. You can be free. And if you have not been transformed yet, it's probably because you haven't been transferred yet. And if you're still pulling from yesterday, you will probably not experience freedom today. I feel like God wants to do two things. One is he wants to set people free from condemnation and shame. The Bible says in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's so powerful. If you're feeling shame today, condemnation today, that's not from God. Some of you are like, man, I don't even know if I should be. I talk to people all the time that say this exact thing. Pastor, I haven't been in church for a little while. Things have been a little rough. And so I'm here today. I don't even know if I should be here. You know, I don't know if lightning's going to strike me. Because what? Because we've been making bad decisions or living some type of way, as if God's pulling back his love. Did you know when you were redeemed, you were redeemed? That's it. I can't go back to Nordstrom and say, hey, can I have my money back? You can have the car, you know, you can have her back. I just want the money back, right? Like there's no negotiation. It's been paid. It's over. You and the devil are the ones that remember what you've done. But Jesus has wiped away your sin and wiped away your shame. I'm dealing with a couple people right now, been walking them through, and they're so eaten up with shame and condemnation. Do you know there's always consequences to our actions? So when we say the Bible doesn't say there's no consequences for those who are in Christ Jesus. It says there's no condemnation. You could kill somebody and Jesus will forgive you, but there'll be consequences. So the condemnation is that part of you that says the thing was bad, it says you were bad. So if I sinned outrageously, condemnation says you are a sinner, you are bad, you are a failure, you are a loser. When God forgives my sin, he says what you did was bad, what you did was wrong, but I forgive you. And I feel like we're about to step into today a new realization of the grace of God, the forgiveness of God that lifts shame, that lifts condemnation. The second thing I really believe is going to happen is some of it's going to happen today while we're here. Some of it's going to happen this week is that you're going to have a fresh revelation of Jesus's love for you. I prayed with our team, our staff before y'all came. Jesus, give us a fresh revelation of the gospel, of the price that was paid for us to step into freedom.